We've been talking this morning a little bit about fishers of men. I mentioned, of course, in the Sunday morning class, showed you some pictures of fishing with a single man in his own personal net. These photographs were all taken in the either very late 1800s or very early 1900s, so 100 years ago. And this type of fishing, as you can see, requires quite a few people, a very much larger net. They will drag the net out with the boat that you see in the distance there. Then they draw it back up onto the beach. That same sequence now shows the boat has departed. They've left the net in place long enough to catch whatever fish they're looking for. And now they've positioned their men and they're beginning to haul that net back in again. I'm going to go ahead and just leave this slide up as we go through the rest of our lesson tonight. But yet again, here is another type of fishing. And or they have taken what came from that net, loaded it into the front of this first boat, as you can see. They have nets in the other two boats, and then they'll be taking them off eventually to market. As of about 100 years ago, fishing had apparently and essentially been just unchanged for millenniums prior to that time. Of course, we had an industrial revolution and now a technological one, and so things are very different now. But at that time, you know, that's how that was done. I should be careful to say maybe not all that different. While they have motors now and winches and powered devices to draw the fish in and whatnot, I was surprised that at one point I found myself walking along the Sea of Galilee to see men out working nets very close to the shore like we've just been seeing, but from boats that they had dropped close to the shore. And something I thought, you know, it really isn't all that different. They got gasoline now, and that must be nice. You still got to lay a net. You still got to haul in those fish. Everyone, please open your Bibles this evening to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, which is the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. While you're turning, as it typically takes people a little while to find 2 Chronicles, not one of those easier books, I would like to just commend our elders. They allow me to sit in on the elders' meeting or an elders' meeting once a month. We have it always on the second Sunday of the month. I'm always impressed with the very fine hearts and minds that these men have, especially in the meeting that we had today discussing what are very important issues with regard to the health and the life of this congregation. And so I just publicly want to say, you know, I'm impressed with those men. I really am. And we're blessed to have them, as we are blessed to have each and every one of you as well. But our purpose as Christians is certainly never to plateau. It's never to just get to a place and there we are, as if somehow we have mastered all there is about being that well-pleasing individual in the sight of our God. And so what we're going to do tonight is to be thinking about ourselves as Christians, really, as much as we're going to go back and have a very historical kind of a lesson about this monster in Bible history by the name of Ezra. If you've been with us on our Wednesday night classes, you'll know that we've already looked at the first six chapters of Ezra's book. And now we're going to have a break of a couple of weeks. We'll be coming back to the latter chapters later, which is very appropriate because his book clearly involves, again, two different time spans. And so I'd like to start, though, with the book that's immediately adjacent and precedes Ezra. If you found that last chapter of 2 Chronicles, you'll note by turning the page, Ezra, you know, is right there. It's the next book. And I'd like to start the reading tonight with verse 19, the last few verses then of 2 Chronicles 36. And in verse 19, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. There were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath, that is, it rested, until 70 years were complete. Now you'll recall twice in Jeremiah's great prophecy, and now here for a third time at the end of 2 Chronicles, that 70-year period is specified. But it's particularly just 22 and 23 that we now want to springboard into our lesson from. What we're discussing, of course, are the events here. Pardon me, I got a cough coming again. we've got the events of 586 B.C. In our study, that's two classes back now, but there's 586 B.C. when in the third invasion, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, through his generals, destroyed both Jerusalem and the temple. But now look, this is these 70 years. Now in verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's almost got a cadence to it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, you'll remember there, that's Yahweh, it's all capitals, so it's very much the name of the only true and living God, the Jews' God, Yahweh God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his peoples, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. Now that is actually kind of an odd way to end a book, don't you think? That sounds more like the beginning of a book, doesn't it? We're going to have a great journey. We're going to have a lot of people involved. We have a huge construction project, and it's 1,000 miles away. Arduous and dangerous journey. That sounds like the prologue to a great book. And in some respects it is, because when you turn the page to Ezra, as I'm sure many of you fine students that you are already know, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God go with him, be with him rather. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. In other words, those words are identical to the last words in 2 Chronicles. The first two verses and a half in Ezra's book are verbatim what closed 2 Chronicles. This is the reason why many think that we don't have a biblical statement to that effect. It is highly likely that Ezra is also the author of the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We'll never know in this life for sure, but at least in Ezra's book, he certainly started where Chronicles ended and chose to use the identical verbiage as well. If you have a pencil in both places, I'm hoping that you'll write at verse 22 in 2 Chronicles 36, write 539 B.C. That's a real hard, certain date. And do the same thing, of course, with verse 1 in Ezra, 539 B.C. Now, due to the fact that Ezra's book on Wednesday night is split, and there's a couple of weeks in between, I thought it would do well for us tonight, then, to review some of the material we've seen in the first six chapters, but looking ahead somewhat as well, and try to think about this man as something of a pattern for our lives. For surely, he was committed. Surely, if ever a man was devoted to his God, it is Ezra. Surely, if ever a man had faith, if ever a man knew how to motivate other people, if ever a man was a leader, if ever a man was a teacher, if ever a man just embodied all of the virtues of a courageous servant of God facing a life-threatening circumstances and soldiering on as a leader of his people and playing a central role then, ultimately after a 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem, played a role in the rebuilding again that city and the maintenance of its temple and its operation thereof. Well, this Ezra, he's awesome. Okay, so let's just read on here at verse 4 in Ezra chapter 1. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of Yahweh which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them
with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that he was given as a free will offering. So God stirs up the spirit of the king Cyrus. He is to release these people. These people's spirits are stirred up by the God of heaven as well. And they will need then leaders, now Ezra being one, if not chief among them, who will guide these people back to perform these great tasks. Now then, skip on over to Ezra chapter 2. I absolutely love my Wednesday night class. I love it as much as I do the Sunday morning class. In both cases, you know, we're looking at chronological studies of the Bible. In both cases, we're pulling together material from various books on the same topic and reading it all, you know, on the same page there. But I'm simultaneously just so frustrated because I think it's wise and good, obviously. We go as fast as we are, but we don't get to explore it. We don't get to really, you know, relish it like I wish we could. Hence, classes like tonight. And so tonight, let's delve a little bit more deeply than we did previously and will be by starting here in chapter 2 now and looking at this first verse and a half. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with, and who is the first person named? Well, it's not Ezra. And in fact, Ezra doesn't appear in the first chapter by name. He doesn't appear in the second chapter. He's not in the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, the sixth chapter either. Ezra doesn't show up in his own book until chapter 7 because Zerubbabel is the chief figure in this first, we'll call it an exodus, a mini exodus, out of Babylonian captivity this time to return and build again. And you'll note now, if we skip all the way after just glancing at all those names, all the way down toward the end of the chapter, grab your pencil again, the total is not given. So you'll want to write it in here at verses 64 and 65. When you go back, as I have done and many others before me, and you add up all those numbers that you see starting at the end of verse 3 and the end of every verse as you go all the way down through the chapter here, the total is, in this first return, the total is 49,897. So write it in the margin of your Bible there, 49,897. Raise your hand if you think there's less than 100 people here tonight. I just wanted to see the hand. There's less than 100 people here tonight. We wish there was a good deal more than 100 people here tonight. In fact, one of the things the elders, you know, have been discussing is that we're noticing that we're losing people to death. We are losing people to moving away. We are losing numbers. Our attendance, not as high as it used to be. Clearly been slipping in these last few months. And all we're trying to hold together is 100 people. So suppose God tapped you to lead 49,897 people. Zerubbabel, he had a big job ahead of him. Now, Zerubbabel was the main player, and we've talked about him before, and he's not our subject tonight. But in Ezra's book, for six chapters, Ezra wants us to know about Zerubbabel. So we'll rely on our Wednesday night studies for that. But there are four men now in this time frame that you'll want to try to remember and put together. Zerubbabel is the first, though he never writes his own book. He is the governor. He is the main political powerhouse that gets Israel back on its feet as a nation in its own land. Nehemiah will be the last of the four in this time frame. And we'll not be talking about him tonight either. In between the two of them are Haggai and Zechariah, both of whom we've already studied. They are the prophets that are leading these people through whom God is giving revelation. But Zerubbabel, and three are prophets, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. But Zerubbabel is your political figure there and the primary figure throughout these first chapters in Ezra. Now then,
Let's skip in Ezra to chapter 7, and finally we get to him. So we have the background. We understand a very large contingent of people have gone back to Israel. They've been involved in laying the foundation. They were discouraged by the opposition that they met. They left the foundation lie there unworked on for 16 years till Haggai and Zechariah got in their faces and got them motivated again. And finally they had finished it. Which brings us then to the time of Ezra and chapter 7. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, if you would please, his reign, you got your pencil at the ready, in verse 7, his reign is from 464 to 423 B.C. 464 to 423. That's a good long period of time since 539. It's a good long period of time since Zerubbabel. It's a good long period of time since Zechariah and Haggai had encouraged these people to rebuild this temple. But here still in the same book, apparently Zechariah has been living out all these years there in Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. And for several more verses, we're going to get the genealogy of this great man. And then we will have here in what we think is 458 B.C. in verse 6, we will have in 58 B.C. a second return. Not led by Zerubbabel this time in 537, I think it was, when he actually moved. But this Ezra, you know, is now leading another group. Ezra went up, it says in verse 6, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Again, I wrote in my Bible, that's 458 B.C. And again, it's a rather firm date for us. Then he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem because of the good hand of his God was upon him. Now we'll just stop for a moment just to say, Ezra now makes the journey that Zerubbabel made. Ezra's making this journey in 458 B.C. Zerubbabel was making that in 539, so quite a long time ago. This second exodus that is taking place now in 458 B.C. includes, in verse 7, some priests, some Levites, some singers, some gatekeepers, and some temple servants who go up to Jerusalem at that time. Now, brethren, you know, it's not a new thing for the gospel to be in season and out of season and in season again and out of season again and for it to go in cycles. That's been happening for a very long time, and not just since first century times when we read about the gospel being in season or out of season in the New Testament. Same thing happens in the Old over and over again, when for reasons that I will never understand, nonetheless, what seems to be completely mysterious and inexplicable, you will find times where the people who serve God somehow get a fire in their bones, and they just get busy. They take care of that business, and you see results because of it. And also, you'll see times where the culture in which they live, Jew or Gentile either way, will be more responsive or less responsive, and you ride those waves down through history. Well, brethren, right now, we got people with bees in their bonnets. We got people who are fired up and ready. We've got people who have been in captivity 1,000 miles away from their homeland, most of whom, and probably, you know, very nearly all of them, have never seen their homeland. And these people, though, decide, let's go. We're going to risk life itself for a 1,000-mile journey, and when we get back to this land we've never seen before, we're going to serve Yahweh. And note, they're ready. They've still got singers after 70 years of captivity.
They still got priests after 70 years of captivity. They still got Levites after 70 years of captivity. So even when for them the gospel was as out of season as it can get, in the foreign land, were they faithful? Were they growing personally, spiritually? Were they continuing to serve God as best they could, even in these miserable circumstances? You betcha! And they were ready then, when the wheels turn in the great cosmic confusion that none of us understand, they were prepared and they could go and get this job done. This is what we want to do. You think the gospel's out of season? We're concerned about our attendance. You know, we don't seem to be able to reach people. We're not getting a response. The ones we do baptize don't stay as long as we wish they would. And on and on it goes. The concerns we have in our time. The same concerns that had for 2,000 years as Christians, for 2,000 years before that, going back to Abraham, that people will serve their God whether that gospel is in season or not. This being the case now, they're ready. They go. Now they arrive. So let's come on over now to chapter 8. Chapter 8, get your pencils ready. We're going to want to get some more numbers down here. But starting in chapter 8, you'll see these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment for those who went up. And we start again. And as you scan through there, we start getting numbers in verse 3 and almost every verse after that. And so I just want to give you the total. The total, which you could write in at verse 20. And 220 of the temple servants, brethren, they had no temple for 70 years. But there were still temple servants because they knew the word of God. They kept themselves ready. David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name, come to a grand total of 1,754 males. It stipulates every time those are men. This is an unusual circumstance, and the text will not allow us to tell. But it may be that not a one in the second Exodus has a wife, has children. Maybe they did, and they're just altogether ignored. That is possible. Maybe we should assume that they were heads of households. But it would be only that, an assumption. And the specificity with which it says males, 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 males like that leads one to suggest that this 1,754 is just men. So perhaps it is that we have a contingent now of younger men, likely, who have been preparing themselves for the service of a temple that they've never seen all their young lives, much to their credit. Now, we close rather rapidly with just a couple of things to think about. First, I want to go back to chapter 7 and verse 10. I'm going to resist the temptation to preach this sermon as best I can. If I fail, well, tough, then I'll just finish this lesson next week. But you know this verse. You know Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. You know that there is a stipulated reason here for his success as a leader. You know why it is that he has been chosen by God for this particular responsibility. It is because the good hand of his God was upon him at the end of verse 9. But the good hand of his God was upon him, verse 10 begins with F-O-R. The good hand of his God was upon him for or because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Jehovah. Now, brethren, I hope that's true of you. I hope that's true of me. I hope that every one of us could lay down our heads tonight and say, you know what? I have the heart of Ezra beating in my breast. I know I do, and there's no two ways about it. My heart is set, and I'm the only one that can tell you whether it is or not. But as you lay your head down there tonight, may it be that every one of us can say, if it hasn't been before, then it is now. My heart is set to study the law of Yahweh, which for us, of course, is these 27 books of the New Testament. Now, brethren, if I was to ask for a show of hands, would you like to have the good hand of God upon you? I know you would. For, number one, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. You can call for that hand. You can have reason to expect that hand. Right now, brethren, in my mind's eye, I can see the hand of God just hovering over our heads in heaven, wanting to bestow good things upon us. Maybe pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Windows of heaven, Malachi will tell us, overflowing with the good things that God wants to do for those who have their hearts set to study the law. Number two, and to practice it. He wasn't just the student. He wasn't just the scholar. I wrote a rather excoriating letter to my young Seventh-day Adventist friend here, somewhere in his mid-20s, I guess he is. You know, saying to him, I'm having a hard time telling if you're a truth-seeking Bible student or if you just want to show off like you think you're some kind of scholar, which clearly, to me, you do not appear to be. Okay? There's one thing, brethren, about knowing a lot about the book. So did Madeline Murray O'Hare. How many of you remember her? One of the world's leading atheists, the one that got prayer kicked out of public schools in America. Madeline Murray O'Hare knew a lot about how to denigrate the Bible, and she had to know the Bible, you know, to do it. She didn't practice it. She studied it. But she never practiced it. She lived a whole life that was in violent opposition to the practice of what she had learned. So again tonight, at some point every one of us in weariness will put our heads down on a pillow. And for a little while, those thoughts will kind of roll around the way they do as you're drifting off to sleep. And can you say, I know I want to study it. I can prove that because I was with all those folks just a few hours ago. But to practice it, regardless of the price, though God called me to walk 1,000 miles through unknown dangers, to practice what he says, though I am a captive in a foreign land, to practice what he says, to go to my window and pray like Daniel, though it's against the law, it'll get me thrown down into a room with lions. I am set in my heart to practice this thing. There's a third reason why the good hand of God was upon him, of course, and that is that he wanted, had a heart set to teach those statutes and ordinances. He had set his heart to study it. He had set his heart to practice it. And he had set his heart to teach it. He was not content having learned it and applying it to stop there. He had to let it out. He had to teach. So he did. And what he did would bring another group of men to Israel to be actively involved in the service of their God and to resurrect this nation from the ashes of 70 years due to the sinfulness of a people who simply had bad hearts. They didn't study God's Word. They didn't practice God's Word. They didn't teach God's Word. And they spent 70 years in captivity and their descendants after them because of it. That is not a sermon. It's just a point. And now we come over to chapter 8, verses 21, 2, and 3. In chapter 8 it says, on the journey, frightened as they were in preceding verses about the dangers they were confronting, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Now, what does that verse suggest? Okay, there we go. We had the males. What are we told now? There were these others. Now, whether or not these others are going to be directly involved in temple service and that sort of thing, I can't tell you. But Ezra now has collected some more. Did they persuade them before they left those 1,754 men? Did those men get busy and say, okay, we're going to be like Ezra. We're set to study it. We're set to practice it. We're set to teach it. And these are the people they've collected. I don't know. But now here they are suddenly, after this dramatic maleness, we have these leaders in attendance with these others. That is now, I think in 18 through 20, we have another 258 altogether. Okay, now, I want to close with chapter 9. We already are seeing the fruits of Ezra's set mind. We may be seeing, as I've just pointed out, the fruits of these men's set minds. And now we have this larger contingent, the heading for Israel. What I'd like to do now is, as I've threatened so many times, is do a reading of chapter 9. Brethren, if your heart is set to serve Yahweh, to practice what he teaches, and to teach others, do you suppose prayer might help? Powerful, effective prayer. Fervent and effectual prayer. Well, of course, Old Testament are new. We're so often confronted with that. Now, please know, when they got serious, they were also fasting. When they get serious, there's prayer as well. So what I'm going to close with tonight is this prayer and this fasting. The prayer is in chapter 9. When these things had been completed, the princess approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Oh, no! It's such a wonderful start. What do they both find when they complete this dangerous journey and then begin to practice as soon as they get there after such a wonderful start? The direct disobedience of God's prohibition against marrying into these idolatrous peoples, because they surely will cause you to be unfaithful to your God. And they're doing it all over again. This is how they got to Babylon. This is utterly unacceptable. And it meets with this response in verse 3. "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled." Brethren, that was as honest, that was as sincere, that was as passionate as ever a true emotion has ever been. That's not a man putting on a show. That is a man who is devastated by the presence of sin in his camp. And then, in verse 4, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to Yahweh, my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from Yahweh our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which they filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction, till there is no remnant, nor any way, any who escape? O Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left and escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now, brethren, verse 1, while Ezra was praying and what? Making confession, weeping, and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. What at this moment in time, brethren, has one man accomplished in a single prayer? He has just turned a nation in a prayer in their presence. All he has done is gone first to his face, appalled apparently for hours, and then was strength enough to rise to his knees to offer a prayer that was apparently audible. He was confessing. They were hearing. And one by one, a great assembly gathers. They all begin to weep. And the tide turns for Israel. Now, brethren, this congregation needs the tide to turn. It just really does. We are shrinking because we are dying, because we are moving, and because we are not replacing ourselves. We need an Ezra. We need a Zerubbabel. We need a list of 1,054. We need a list of praying and fasting people who will say, though I be alone in this endeavor, I will set my heart to study the law of my God. I set my heart to practice every word God has ever revealed. And I set my heart to reveal these things to others. I will not keep it to myself. I will teach these things. Now, brethren, this is why we revere Ezra the way we do. He is apparently the man of the hour. And quite literally, I think exactly like Moses, long years before him, he stood between the certain destruction and the success of these people. Surely God would follow through with his threat were they not determined. But they did. And they paid an astonishing price. And we'll study it later. But they separated themselves from wives and children that they had been forbidden to marry. I'm sure they did not abandon them. They had responsibilities to care for them. But they separated themselves nonetheless that they might be pure in the sight of their God. So, brother, I'm calling on you tonight. Be like Ezra, every man and woman among us. Because, brethren, we are exactly what Ezra described. We're a people in the midst of those who practice abomination. We are the few among the many who are utterly heedless of anything God ever taught. And we are the only ones that God has charged to lead them out of that darkness. This is our job. This is our reason for life. This is the foundation of our hope of eternal life, that God will employ us in his service for the few years we have yet to live in this, the foreign land of Eugene, Oregon. We can do this, can't we? We can do this, can't we? You bet we can do this. And brethren, though this congregation shrink to nothing, let that be God's will, if it must be, we will dwindle to the last one who has the heart of an Ezra, that we're exterminated, if it must be so. But let us be faithful unto death, then. For that is truly our calling in the sight of our God. Do the work. Do the work, brethren, after the heart is made right. We can be of help to you in that endeavor through prayer, through Bible study, through any means that we have power to control. Let it be known, please. Come speak with me as we stand and sing.